So as you can see, this is part four of our series on dealing with anxiety, and it's the same passage. It'll be the last time we'll be looking at this passage together, at least for some time. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. I'll read this for us once again, but hopefully by now these verses are quite familiar to you all. But yes, let's read this. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us once more as we get into our sermon. Heavenly Father, thank you for your kindness to us this past month, for just giving us the opportunity to worship together, to study your word together. God, we thank you that, Lord, no matter what is going on in our lives, that you are faithful and steadfast in your love for us, that you are just such a good Father. And God, I just ask that as we continue, Lord God, to look into your word, and whether we do that together or separately, God, that you would really magnify yourself in our hearts as such, that you would really remind us again and again of your fatherly love and faithfulness, and that we would trust you. We would learn to trust you, oh God. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin our fourth and final sermon in this series on dealing with anxiety, I'd like to share with you all a little bit about the therapy that I began receiving after my nervous breakdown. The revelation that we were pregnant a week after helped me to see that there was a purpose behind all that was happening. But simply knowing the purpose did not take the place of the real work that needed to be done to attain it. I was a terrified mess. I was incapable of working, playing with my kids, or at least my kid at the time, eating or getting through even just 1 hour without breaking down in tears. I needed professional help. So 12 days after the initial panic attack, by the grace of God, I found myself in a Christian therapist's office. It took two tries to find the right therapist for me. The first was a kind and insightful man who put words to what I was experiencing. Post-traumatic stress disorder, PTSD. But isn't PTSD only for soldiers back from tours in the Middle East? Well, it turns out that although it is commonly associated with martial professions, PTSD is quite common in caretaking professions as well, nursing, counseling, and yes, even pastoring. My first counselor explained to me that one does not even have to endure a traumatic event directly to develop PTSD. Just hearing traumatic stories can be enough to traumatize a person or to intensify their own existing traumas. As a pastor, my job for nearly 5 years was to spend around 20 hours a week just listening to people's trauma. I ended up internalizing their stories so deeply that they began to compound my own personal trauma, and now I had PTSD. That first session with this therapist was incredibly productive, but it was also my last session with him. It became clear that my own trauma was rooted in my relationship with my father, and unfortunately, my first therapist looks exactly like my dad. They could be brothers. So we weren't going to get very far in unpacking my issues. But thankfully, my wife had already been seeing a therapist of her own and had a short list of recommendations. And so with my first therapist's blessing, I called the first name on her list and set up an appointment. Without realizing it, I had selected a trauma specialist to be my next therapist, and I cannot thank God enough for this. Laura immediately recognized all the symptoms of PTSD in my thinking, speaking, and body language. And after a few get-to-know-you sessions, she helped me identify a single traumatic experience that I had with my dad when I was 9 years old, an experience neither I nor anyone else had ever even remotely considered as negative, much less traumatic. But there it was. Through a specialized form of therapy called brain spotting, Laura helped me trigger the traumatic memory in a safe place where I could fully feel what I needed to feel and allow my subconscious to realize that I was now safe and beloved in God, and that my earthly dad really loved me. I walked out of her office that day feeling like a weight had been lifted off my chest, a blockage had been removed, and I no longer felt endangered or alone in this unpredictably violent and dangerous world. I stopped shaking. I felt more at peace. I could eat and I could sleep. I could laugh, work, and play again. 3 or 4 sessions later, having cleared the traumatic blockage and taken care of any resolving issues, Laura and I agreed we no longer needed to meet, at least until a new blockage formed, or at least threatened to form. As I left her office for what I thought would be the last time, she encouraged me to call and set up an appointment anytime I began to feel some anxiety building up again. I thought I sensed in her tone a sort of you'll be back kind of certainty. I ignored it, and I just marveled at how I had been completely healed in just about 10 sessions. Well, turns out that she was right. As the weeks went by, I began to feel anxiety seeping in at the corners and edges of my heart. It became harder and harder to focus on what I needed to do each day. I obsessed over the news. I became angry and bitter. I gave in to addictions that I had successfully controlled in the past. I started losing sleep again, and I began imagining myself going crazy in 5 years or maybe 10 years or 20 years, just inevitably at some point. And I found myself back in Laura's office, talking through the various anxieties I found that I was feeling again, some new anxieties as well as many old. It became clear to me that clearing traumatic blockages and processing my anxiety in bulk every 4 months was not going to cut it. And I began to pick up on something Laura had been telling me the whole time. By the grace of God, I can manage my anxiety by taking it one day at a time. She gave me book suggestions and different mental and physical exercises I could use. She gave me explanations of how the human brain works and how best to feed it. But the biggest thing she gave me was a context for my anxiety. It isn't some unavoidable monster whose victory over me is inevitable and unavoidable. No, with my traumatic blockage cleared and my PTSD largely resolved, my anxiety was just like anyone else's, a normal part of human experience that simply needs to be processed each day using the tools and truths God has given to us. Now, I had never learned to process my feelings, thoughts, and traumas, at least not regularly. The only processing I had ever really done was limited to explosive prayer sessions at a retreat once or twice a year. I had terrible mental, emotional, and spiritual hygiene. It was the equivalent of someone brushing their teeth once a month or worse. But using the tools God had provided for me through Laura, my wife, friends, family members, my mentors, my church, even random strangers, I began learning how to take life one day at a time, to process my anxiety in day-sized pieces so that I wouldn't be overwhelmed by decades worth of trauma spilling out all at once. And as I began learning how to be human all over again, I started to thank God for the tools and insights afforded to us by modern psychology and therapy. But God began showing me that it was all already here in Scripture. God is a brilliant psychotherapist, the best, in fact. It was passages like Matthew 6, 25 to 34 that proved that to me. 2,000 years before millennials and Gen Z college students began talking about mindfulness and self-care, Jesus was preaching about taking life one day at a time, processing what we encounter day by day in the context of God's unchanging faithfulness. In this, our last sermon together, at least for a while, we finally arrive at the final of the four truths Jesus shared with his hearers struggling with anxiety. Let's remind ourselves of what we've learned so far. Jesus presented the first of these four truths in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? In God, we have access to a broader perspective, a wider point of view that expands beyond the confines of our present crises until God is brought back into frame at the very center of it all. One of the first things anxiety does to us is to shrink our perspective until all we can see is the problem in front of us. Jesus reminded his hearers that the darkness of this tunnel vision is illusory. God is still right where he always has been, doing what he always has done, ruling and reigning as a sovereign, self-sufficient supplier of all things. And supply he certainly does for his beloved people. This is the second of the four truths presented in our passage. In God, we have received a deeper belovedness, a belovedness in which God assures us as our Heavenly Father that he will meet all our needs. As Jesus rhetorically asked his readers in verse 26 and following, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Of course we are of more value than the birds and the grass, which our heavenly Father provides for and protects. How confident we may be that come what may, our heavenly Father will not fail to meet the needs of his beloved, valued children. This confidence, this assurance founded upon God's sovereignty and our belovedness in Christ, this frees us to pursue the goal for which we were created. This is the third of the four truths, that in God we have been called to a higher purpose. In verses 31 to 33, Jesus invited his hearers to entrust their needs to their Heavenly Father and to avail themselves to those around them in kingdom-revealing love. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. When we entrust our needs to God and commit ourselves to meeting the needs of others, just as Jesus did, we both preview God's coming kingdom to the recipients of our love, as well as demonstrate our genuine citizenship in it. And this only deepens our confidence and assurance that though the way may be dark and the valley deep and the storm thunderous and the pain and the loss and the hardship so very real, it will all end well. The future is coming. The kingdom is coming soon and very soon, brothers and sisters. And this brings us to the fourth and final truth with which Jesus wanted to equip his hearers against anxiety. Jesus gave his hearers one last command to conclude this section of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. By this point in our passage, Jesus had already given the command, therefore do not be anxious, twice. And each time he delivered the command, he tied it to matters of food, drink, and clothing, which we interpreted to point to the broader needs of provision and protection. Here in verse 34, when Jesus delivered the command, therefore do not be anxious, for the third time, he tied this anxiety to tomorrow, switching from a substantive modifier to a temporal one. Provision and protection were certainly still in view, but Jesus chose this time to emphasize future needs over present realities in his prohibition against anxiety. And he explained this switch in the following clause. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. This phrase appears to have an idiomatic quality to it, so Jesus's meaning is relatively difficult to pin down, and to be honest, when I was younger, I used to think that this entire verse was really just a throwaway line, almost like a joke that Jesus was ending this section on anxiety with. I never really paid too close attention to it, but it bears its fruit when we do a little bit digging. It seems that Jesus was implying that obsessively thinking about the future only generates more anxiety. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Tomorrow will bring its own challenges and threats to our peace, its own causes for anxiety and stress and worry. And these causes are unpredictable. As finite human beings, we do not know what exactly tomorrow will bring. And because we do not know what they will be or what form they will take, we cannot solve tomorrow's problems by anxiously worrying about them today. Attempting to do so only leaves us with unresolved anxiety about things we cannot foresee. Leave tomorrow's challenges in the unknowable future, Jesus seems to have said. Anxiety about tomorrow is a pointless burden to carry today. After all, today has its own hardship to process. As Jesus concluded at the end of verse 34, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Ever since our exit from the Garden of Eden, each day has been for fallen humankind a struggle to secure provision and protection. Each day has brought with it the problems and difficulties of a world stained by sinfulness, a world contorted and under curse. Each day has more than enough of its own trouble to work through, process, and resolve. Adding tomorrow's unknowable problems to the ones already staring us in the face today only serves to overwhelm us with more burdens than we are capable of carrying. And yet, it is natural for us to try to carry these burdens anyway, isn't it? We could even say, trying to carry today, tomorrow, next year, and the rest of our lives, trying to carry all this burden is reflexive, a reflex reaction we have learned to develop in this broken world. One way or another, the world has taught us that its resources and opportunities are scarce and that we are on our own to fend for ourselves. We must, therefore, fight tooth and nail to secure our own provision and protection. And once we've won for ourselves what we need, we must be prepared to fight for it again. Fight to keep what we have, fight to get more. And so we train ourselves to keep our eyes on the horizon, to anticipate incoming threats, to have a battle plan, a strategy or a stockpile of resources ready to defend ourselves, and with any luck, to gain more ground. We train ourselves to stare into the unknowable future and to strain out of its shadows the outline of this opportunity or the shape of that danger so we can be ready for either when tomorrow comes. But the world does not always cooperate with our training, does it? Our efforts to predict the future, to anticipate tomorrow's needs, to prepare for and control what happens next, sometimes they work out, but many times they do not. Tomorrow brings its own trouble, and it isn't always what we expect. A sudden illness, a surprise expense, an out-of-character response from someone you trusted, an inexplicable rejection, an economic downturn, a catastrophic weather event, a global pandemic. Deep down, we know we cannot account for everything that might be coming toward us, every threat lurking in the shadows of tomorrow. And so even as we train and prepare and stockpile, our anxiety only grows. Will I have enough? Will I be safe? What if we run out of this? What if that falls apart? What am I going to do? And as our anxiety about tomorrow grows, our present needs, thoughts, feelings, and experiences go overlooked. We neither sufficiently prepare for tomorrow nor effectively process what we are facing today. All we end up having is just loads of piled up toilet paper. We become an anxious candle, burning with worry from both ends. Jesus commended a different approach. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Just as the children of God may bring their present needs for provision and protection to the Heavenly Father, so they may also entrust their anxiety about tomorrow to His faithfulness. And in entrusting tomorrow to God, His children may focus on today. In other words, brothers and sisters, in God, we receive grace to take life one day at a time. This is the fourth and final truth Jesus delivered to his hearers in this part of the Sermon on the Mount to help them deal with their anxiety. This world is indeed broken and fallen, and it really can be unpredictably violent. But we are not alone in it, left to ourselves to face it with our own strength, ingenuity, and resources. We have a Heavenly Father who not only meets our needs in the present, but knows and directs all that is veiled behind tomorrow. So we can entrust our tomorrows to His faithfulness and take life one day at a time. In God, we can be present to today. Now, before we go any further, we must clarify that in saying these things, Jesus was not prohibiting his people from making plans about the future or responsibly preparing for tomorrow. His concern was not so much the plans or preparations we make, but the way we make them. Are we planning and preparing out of a self-protective fear of tomorrow? Or are we planning and preparing in obedience to God's calling today? Consider the Apostle James's challenge to his congregation in James 4, 13 through 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James's point was not that making plans or preparations was itself sinful, but that thinking about the future should be done with God and under his sovereignty. Our Heavenly Father knows what tomorrow will bring. Should we not trust him then to lead us into whatever planning and preparation he determines is necessary for us today? When we plan and prepare for tomorrow with our Heavenly Father, secured in his power and affirmed in his love, our planning and preparation will be an act of faith-driven obedience rather than of anxious self-preservation. Now, with that being said, many times our Heavenly Father will lead us away from planning and preparing for tomorrow, even in faith. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus encouraged his hearers to be present to today, to work out their dependence on God today, to broaden their perspectives, to rediscover their belovedness, and to reestablish their purpose today in the face of today's troubles. In God, we receive grace to take life one day at a time. And daily dependence on God was a hallmark of Jesus' earthly ministry. Day by day, Jesus depended on his Heavenly Father for all he needed: provision, protection, the authority to cast out demons and heal the sick, the wisdom to speak, the discernment for where to lead his followers next. And God was faithful to his Son, guiding him from one town to the next and sustaining him to meet the day's challenges with grace and power. It was into this daily dependence, this one day at a time faith, that Jesus invited his hearers, and he even taught them to pray with a one day at a time attitude. Just a few paragraphs before our section of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, Jesus taught his hearers what has become known as the Lord's Prayer. Pray then like this: give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is, of course, only the second half of the prayer, the half in which we are invited to voice our personal and corporate needs to God. This half begins with the request, give us this day our daily bread. The request is not for tomorrow's bread or next year's bread, but for today's bread to satisfy today's hunger. Now, again, I hasten to clarify that Jesus was not necessarily prohibiting his hearers from praying for future anticipated needs. What he was doing was clearly placing emphasis on the needs of the present, on today's provision for today's trouble. Jesus intended for his hearers to pray this prayer daily, to repeatedly bring their needs to their Heavenly Father, just as they daily confessed their sins and daily relied on him for guidance. Contrary to a world that teaches its inhabitants to plan and prepare for tomorrow out of an anxious fear for survival, Jesus called his hearers to take each day one at a time with God, recognizing their needs in the present and entrusting them to God in the assurance that he will continue to be faithful tomorrow as well. And it turns out that God has always wanted this daily dependence, this faith that takes each day one at a time, from his people. God wanted his people to learn to rest in his provision for today and the confidence that his faithfulness would never fail. In fact, the line in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread, likely is a reference to how God sought to teach this daily dependence to the people of Israel. By the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus, the people of Israel had been liberated from enslavement, but only just. It had been 1.5 months since they had left Egypt, which, while not being quite enough time to make it to Mount Sinai, was certainly enough for the people to run out of the provisions they had brought with them. Things were getting tense as we read in verses 1 through 3. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Notice how the Israelites' anxiety over their provision and protection caused their perspectives to narrow. They remembered their time in Egypt, only a handful of weeks behind them. They remembered this time as a time of feasting on pots of meat and eating bread to the full. They forgot all about their enslavement, the genocide Pharaoh had attempted against them, the infanticide of throwing their babies into the Nile River. They had forgotten all about that and the power of God to command nature itself on behalf of his people. You see, anxiety strained their perspective, and they blamed Moses and Aaron for their misery, accusing them of wanting to murder them all. Things were looking bad for Moses and Aaron, but God was in control, and everything was going according to plan. You see, the Lord God waited until Israel had run out of everything they had so he could demonstrate to them his power to give them everything they needed. Verses 4 to 5 and then 11 and 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." The plan was simple. God would provide his people with meat as often as they needed it, and 6 mornings out of 7, he would give them bread from heaven. When the provision came each day, they were to gather just what they needed for that day. On the sixth day, he would provide double so that they would have enough to eat on the seventh day, on which no bread was to be gathered. Moses delivered the plan to the people of Israel, and true to his word, God fed his people. Exodus 16, 13 through 17. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat." And the people of Israel did so. The people gathered and the bread they needed for the day. But that evening, as they ate what God had so miraculously provided, some of them became anxious about the next day. Would God be faithful to his promise tomorrow as well? Some of the Israelites fixated on this fear of tomorrow and stopped eating, wrapping up whatever they had left, just in case God proved untrustworthy. Moses had warned the people against such anxiety-driven unbelief, but the Israelites ignored him, verses 19 and 20. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. It rotted immediately, and Moses was angry with them. As the days passed, however, the Israelites seemed to get the hang of it. They entrusted tomorrow's needs to God and gathered only what they needed each day. But at the end of the week, their faith was challenged in a different way. In accordance with God's promise, the sixth day's provision was twice as abundant as that of each of the previous five. So the people of Israel gathered twice as much as usual. Moses explained to them that no provision would come the next day. They were to keep this double portion overnight so that they could rest and observe the Sabbath the next day. Verses 22 to 25. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside to be kept until the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field." Now again, unfortunately, some Israelites' anxiety about their needs drove them to once again disobey God in an effort to seize control of their situation and hoard provision for themselves. Verses 27 to 30. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel eventually learned the rhythm of provision well enough to build an enduring culture around it. After all, they persisted this way for 40 years, verses 31 and 35. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Once they arrived in the land of Canaan, God provided for his people through the more conventional means of agriculture and trade, but he still commanded them to abstain from working every seventh day as a reminder of their daily dependence on God's provision and protection. It was difficult for the people of Israel to maintain this ritual, at least to maintain it for the right reasons. God was training them to think in a way that ran directly against the fear-driven anxiety that had been ingrained in their hearts and their fallenness. But it is daily dependence, the kind of dependence that does not reach out to seize control over tomorrow or that relies on itself to defend itself against an unknown future. It is daily dependence that reflects genuine faith. This is what God wanted of his people, what he desired to train them to embrace. And it was this daily dependence that Jesus also desired of his hearers. He encoded daily dependence into the prayer he taught his hearers to pray. "Give us this day our daily bread." Bring your needs to God one day at a time, the prayer invites us. Entrust tomorrow to the faithfulness he will show you tomorrow. Receive today what you need for today's troubles. This is not only how Jesus taught us to pray, but this is, of course, how he called us to think. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." "Take each day one at a time," he encouraged us. "Each day has its own trouble, enough for you to face, enough for you to process, for you to bring to God on its own. So do not lose yourself and worry about tomorrow. Be present to today, present to its troubles, present to your needs right now, present to your Heavenly Father's faithfulness, present to his promises. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble, and in God you have grace to be present, to take life one day at a time." Now, perhaps you can hear in this what I alluded to at the beginning of our sermon. What Jesus presented to his hearers nearly 2,000 years ago was essentially what we call mindfulness today. Modern therapy defines mindfulness as a mental state achieved by focusing one's awareness on the present moment while calmly acknowledging and accepting one's feelings, thoughts, and bodily sensations. This is often the first step in processing our experiences, an attentiveness to our inner and bodily realities that helps us face what we so often evade, repress, or deflect. It is in this state of mindfulness that perspectives can be adjusted and even broadened, and that our experiences can be reconciled with the values and beliefs that are important to us. Mindfulness, then, is a meditative place where genuine reflection and even synthesis is possible. But many of us spend very little of our time in a state of mindfulness. We spend much of our days simply reacting to the various stimuli around us, accomplishing tasks, carrying out objectives, defending against threats, and soothing ourselves with comforts. We instinctively default to our training to protect ourselves, to provide for ourselves, to attempt to control our tomorrows with anxious preparation today. We know and understand the truth of God, the broader perspective we have in him, the deep belovedness we receive in him, the higher purpose we are called to by him, but we do not take the time to connect our experiences, our fears, our concerns, our feelings, our thoughts, and our sensations to these truths in any meaningful way. And so though we know the truth, we do not live in the security they provide. The anxiety becomes the constant burden we carry. Jesus understood this tendency in his broken people. And so having reminded them of the truth of their broader perspective, deeper belovedness and higher calling and purpose in God, he called them to a faith that focused on today, that focused on the present, that took the time to work through today's troubles, to set them in context with the truth of God, and to process their anxiety before adding to it tomorrow's. Jesus may not have used the language of mindfulness, but at its core, it is not far from the daily dependence he called his people to practice. And again, in God, we have grace to do this, to take life one day at a time. We will not defeat anxiety with a bout of therapy sessions or a set of medications or a series of powerful cathartic retreat experiences. They may help, but in the long run, we counter anxiety by learning the daily dependence for which we were originally created, the daily mindfulness to which Jesus called us, the daily exercise of reconciling today's needs with the eternal truths of God's sovereignty, love, and purpose for our lives. And by the grace of God, learning this daily dependence is possible. We can learn to take life one day at a time in the grace afforded to us in God. We can disabuse ourselves of the ways the world has trained us to anxiously plan and prepare for tomorrow, and we can entrust tomorrow to him instead. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes changing our routines, and it takes the willingness to try new, sometimes very unfamiliar things, but it is possible. Jesus even offered us a tool to begin developing this daily dependence. Let's turn again to Matthew 6, 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. The prayer he taught his hearers is itself an exercise in mindfulness, even beyond the line, "Give us this day our daily bread." The prayer appears to walk us through the truths presented across our section of the Sermon on the Mount. The first two lines of the prayer remind us of who God is, that he is in heaven and that he is our Father. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This simple statement draws our attention upward, broadening our perspective and reminding us of God's sovereignty over our present crises. And the language of fatherhood affirms to us our belovedness as his children. As our heavenly Father, God is always using his sovereignty to meet our needs and love. This is what the beginning of the Lord's Prayer reminds us of. The next three lines remind us of our higher purpose on earth: to seek his kingdom and to manifest it in self-denying love for our neighbors. To pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is quite literally to seek the kingdom of God, to seek its advancement in our world as well as in our hearts as we live out its values. And so the first half of the Lord's Prayer recenters us in the truth of God, reestablishes our broader perspective, our sense of belovedness, and our higher purpose in God. And the final five lines, the second half of the prayer, give us room to honestly recognize and identify our needs to God, whether those needs are physical, spiritual, or emotional. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Notice how it is only after we have settled into the safety of God's sovereignty, love, and calling that we can properly face, recognize, and surrender our needs to God. The Lord's Prayer offers us then a roadmap to Christian mindfulness, helping us to broaden our perspective, remember and receive our belovedness, reestablish our higher purpose, and to reconcile to these truths our holistic needs. Its structure and language indicate that we are to use this roadmap daily, to travel inward daily, to daily reconcile our needs with his truth. Now, I found all this to be true firsthand when I began relearning how to be human in a traumatizing world. The roadmap provided by the Lord's Prayer proved to be instrumental in framing my attempts to live in daily Christian mindfulness. And just as an aside, I'd like to point out that it was my dad who actually recommended that I recite the Lord's Prayer daily as a form of meditation. The guy who was the source of a lot of my traumatic experiences ended up providing me the key to mindfulness out of it. I began reciting the prayer every morning, taking each topic as a heading for a category I could fill with my own experiences. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, became an invitation to remember and to tell God all the ways that he had been a faithful father to me, all the ways I had seen him use his power for my good. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This line prompted me to imagine the coming kingdom of God, to stir up my heart in hope for what is in store for God's people, to picture the relief we will all feel when finally injustice is laid to rest and wickedness walks no more, and righteousness and goodness and love prevail unrivaled and uninhibited. And the final sentences of the Lord's Prayer created space for me to touch base with myself, to countenance my feelings and state my unformed thoughts, to present my whole self to God and to let his sovereign love receive my concerns. All this was healing for me, and it continues to be so. I really strongly commend recitation of the Lord's Prayer for you as a helpful tool to develop daily dependence. And there are, of course, other tools as well that are available to help us develop a daily Christian mindfulness. Of course, the Word of God is chief among these. That almost goes without saying. We've been studying the Word of God this whole time, after all. But sometimes the Word of God, taken straight, can be difficult to navigate for us when we are in the deepest throes of anxiety. Sometimes it is helpful to study the Word of God through another person's lens. These Christian books helped me immensely as I sought to develop daily dependence. For those of you who are seeking immediate encouragement, I recommend You'll Get Through This and Anxious for Nothing by Max Lucado. I cried so much reading these books, and let me just tell you how I stumbled across them. The first one was a book that I actually found unintentionally at a bookstore as part of my processing, as part of my attempt to be mindful. I tried to leave the house sometimes with my wife and our son William. And that day we decided to go to Barnes & Noble, to just a bookstore. And as I was walking around, I just felt like, God, I needed some kind of help. I needed some kind of encouragement. And I actually quietly began to cry. I was that crying man in the aisles of the store that you kind of want to rush past, you know, quietly. I was that guy. I was walking around crying and looking for some kind of encouragement, and I was wiping tears from my eyes, and I opened them and I looked straight in front of me, and this was the book right there on the shelf facing me. You'll Get Through This. So I picked it up and I started reading it, and I began crying. So I brought it to the counter because I didn't want to get tears on it. And I got it to the counter and I decided to buy the book. And actually, it's funny because the guy ringing me up for the purchase, he looked at it and gave me this weird look, this strange look. And I thought maybe he was going to judge me this book here, for needing something like this. But he looked at me with a strange look in his eyes. And then he proceeded to tell me, you know, I have this book on sale in hardcover. Would you like to save like 10 bucks on it? It's like, yeah, absolutely. So even in the delivery of this book, I felt like God was encouraging me. Here, save some money and save yourself some tears, right? So I got this book, and the one next to it afterwards, they were both immensely encouraging to me in an immediate sense. But for those of you who want theological grounding, I cannot recommend enough The God of Promise and the Life of Faith by Scott Haifman and Future Grace by John Piper. I first read these books in college. Maybe some of you guys have also read them. I have found them to be just immensely helpful at various points and stages in my life. Yes, it takes some time to digest what they're saying. I have to read every line in The God of Promise and Life of Faith like 2 or 3 times before I fully understand what Dr. Scott Haifman was really saying. And Future Grace is just long. It's just very, very long. But they're both incredibly helpful, and I strongly recommend them to you if you need some theological grounding. But for those of you, lastly, who are looking for just practical guidance, if you want just an extremely practical book that will help you to explore your identity in God as well as your sense of calling in Him, I recommend Divine Time Management by Elizabeth Saunders. I wish I had read this while I was in my 20s. Now, this is kind of an interesting book that I need to explain a little bit, the background, because the name sounds a little bit different from what I've been preaching about, right? Well, it turns out that Elizabeth Saunders is a time management guru. She's been coaching people on how to use their time the best, you know, for maximum profit or maximum efficiency or maximum blah, 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 whatever. But she's been a Christian all her life. And a few years ago, she just felt the strong conviction that God was telling her, yeah, you know, all of these kind of tips and tricks that you're sharing with people are helpful, but people really won't be able to manage their time well or really become who they were meant to be if they don't actually reconnect with me. And she felt this strong calling to write a book about that's supposed to be about time management, but is really about finding your identity in God and allowing your identity in God then to flow into the things that you're doing and the way that you approach your day-to-day routine. So I strongly recommend this book. It's been very helpful for me. There are some things that I think are worth discussing, and maybe there are some things that I might even disagree with in the book, but the vast majority of it has been incredibly helpful. Again, sometimes we need to look at the Word of God through another person's lens. Maybe that can help us to understand the Word of God a little bit better on our own. But sometimes the Word of God is actually most easily digested, not even through someone else's words or meditations, but through music. Now, we got to be careful here, however, as sometimes it's unclear what is doing the emotional encouraging. Is it the music or is it the lyrics? I found the chorus to this song particularly encouraging, and I listened to it and thought about it very often. Sarah Groves is a Christian singer-songwriter that I really deeply appreciate, and this is the chorus of her song, Enough. Really, we don't need much, just strength to believe. There's honey in the rock, there's more than we see. In these patches of joy, these stretches of sorrow, there's enough for today, there will be enough tomorrow. This became my meditation for a while. I recommend that you find songs that really speak to you biblical truths, that rephrase to you parts of the Bible that you can use to meditate on and memorize the truth that God is communicating to you through His Word. But you know, sometimes even with all these aids, the Word of God and prayerful reflection are just too difficult. There are many reasons for this, but one that is often overlooked is our physical state. Daily Christian mindfulness calls us to face ourselves today, right here and right now. And that includes facing the tension and stress that we experience in our own bodies, physically. Sometimes we need to process this stress before we can think clearly about what we are feeling, fearing, and fighting. We are holistic beings. God created us as unified creatures. And so it makes sense that our emotional trauma and our emotional anxiety can affect our bodies and vice versa. And so sometimes we need to release and process the stress in our bodies before we can think clearly. One way to do this is through, for example, looking at a painting that you love and just allowing yourself to be still in the moment as you absorb its beauty. Sometimes it can involve exercise, not necessarily the kind of exercise where you're just going after gains with a Z, but the kind of exercise that allows you to focus on a simple task and clear your mind and loosen some of those joints and flex some of those muscles. Sometimes time spent in nature can help us to reconnect with ourselves in our present as we really enjoy the creation that God has put before us. Sometimes even more direct relaxation practices are useful, things like yoga. I actually started doing a bit of yoga on my own. And while I object to the spirituality or pseudo-religion that is often delivered through yoga instructors, I have found that gentle stretching has a powerful effect on mental clarity. Sometimes it just feels good to stretch. Even slow breathing techniques, such as four-square breathing, that's 4 seconds in, hold 4 seconds, 4 seconds out, hold 4 seconds, and then repeat. Doing that for 10 minutes can bring the mind to a stillness that is much more conducive to meditation, prayer, and reading the Word of God. Now, all this might sound like another therapeutic term that has gained popularity recently, self-care. That's because that's what this is. The unfortunate side effect of the term's skyrocketing popularity is a general misunderstanding of what self-care is supposed to be. What people tend to think of when they hear or talk about self-care is actually nothing more than self-indulgence. True self-care is not about treating yourself in an arbitrary, unintentional way. It is about doing those things that ground you deeper in that which you know to be true, so that your choices are a reflection of your values and beliefs and not your fleeting cravings and impulses. This grounding must take place daily because, well, each day brings its own trouble. And brothers and sisters, there's grace to cover it all. There's grace, brothers and sisters, to take life one day at a time. We have a God who upholds tomorrow, who holds tomorrow in his hands. We can spend today, then, not in anxious planning and preparation for the unknown and the unknowable, but rather in the challenging but enriching process of facing our needs and ourselves in the present and reconciling it all to the truth of God. In God, we have access to a broader perspective, a deeper belovedness, a higher purpose, and now, finally, the grace to ground ourselves in all these truths each and every day. I encourage you that after the service ends, that maybe take some time to ground yourself in these truths. Take some time for yourself and apply what we've learned right away. Let's pray.